1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to be today. Last week, Matt set the stage for the entire book for us by kind of hitting those key introductory points related to who wrote the book, that whole Trinitarian ministry, that we are known of the Father, foreknown of the Father, sanctified of the Spirit, obedient to the Christ whose blood is our sprinkling or our covering, and then close with that benediction, grace and peace. Grace, tons of it. Peace, tons of it. Grace be multiplied to you. Peace be multiplied to you. With that intro done, we are opening today the first of the three sections that Matt mentioned for us that divide the book. This section, starting with verse 3, where I'm going to be today, going down to the 10th verse of chapter 2. That section there represents that first major division which Matt referred to as life as exiles. What does life look like for people who are exiled? So we're going to look at just one verse. My wife got a text from a friend who was here last week and said, I've already filled up my first page of notes from last week's message. I know that may be a challenge for some of you, but we're looking at one verse today, that third verse. But verses 3 through 5 kind of form a unit. This verse opens a very long, complex sentence in Greek. This is common in Greek literature, at least down to verse 9, maybe further. We're just going to read down to verse 5, just so we see where Peter's going, but our focus today will just be that third verse. Is that clear enough? All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Scripture says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've ever battled hopelessness, if you have gone through a season where you feel like hopelessness marks your life, you know that that is its own kind of sorrow. Hopelessness is its own category of grief. It is one thing to endure the normal hardships of life, fear, separation, all the regular garden variety hardships that accompany life in a fallen world, loneliness and illness and isolation and conflict. But to have that compounded by hopelessness, to have nowhere to go with those sorrows, is its own kind of grief. It is a category all its own. If you have ever ministered to someone who you feel like, maybe you've experienced this yourself, maybe you've walked with someone who is in that season, that's difficult to watch. They say the counselor's first job in their first meeting is you want that counselee leaving with hope. You want that person realizing things can get better, things can change. But we know when things get dire, we're going to find something to keep us afloat. We're going to find something. We're going to go somewhere. We're going to try to squeeze something in there that will provide us some hope. We're going to look for hope wherever we can find it. We all do. John Stone Street pointed something out about midway through last year when things had gotten a little uncertain regarding just culturally, everything kind of shut down and people were growing more and more fearful. He made the observation that during this uncertain time, there had been a kind of reclaiming some of the old, what he called utopian anthems of the previous generation. The obvious example of this would be John Lennon's song, Imagine. And people who had no hope in the gospel, who do not know the Lord, they were looking for something they could sing that kind of felt in some way comforting. Mentioned a whole list of them. Lean on Me, A Bridge Over Troubled Waters, Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah, or the reggae song Three Little Birds. Don't worry about a thing, because every little thing is going to be all right. And even if those lyrics were not substantive enough to bear the weight, people retreated there for some kind of comfort. It felt transcendent. It felt holy. If the sky that we look upon should tumble and fall, or the mountains should crumble to the sea, I won't cry. I won't cry. No, I won't shed a tear. Just as long as you stand by me. Suppose she doesn't stand by you. Where do you go then? And even if she does, the sky is falling. Is that going to be enough to bear you up when things get dark? The truth is, this is not something to be mocked. It's heartbreaking. Because it's reflective of an impulse to retreat into something, a sad grasping for comfort. And if you are a committed secularist, this is the closest thing you get to hymnology. This is where you go. I thought of a song that was written during the upheaval of the Vietnam conflict. You may know it. I'm not going to sing it. Ooh, child. Things are going to get easier. Ooh, child. Things will get brighter. Well, are you sure of that? Because you say so? Are things really going to brighten? Well, this book, the book we're looking at, was likely written within months of Paul's execution in Rome, and from the very city where where Paul's life would be taken. The writer himself, Peter, was writing probably in the last months of his own life when he wrote this. Peter had a message for the elect exiles that were scattered across Turkey, and it was not, things are going to get easier. It was not, things are going to get brighter. But it was undeniably a message of hope. It was a hope that they needed to hear, and it is a hope that we need to hear. You probably know this. It is regularly asserted, and I think it's generally assumed, that it is improper to offer theology to people who are suffering. And I suppose there's something to being sensitive to timing. I think there's a scriptural warrant for being alert to, is this the right time for this? When I read this book, it seems like Peter was obviously either never heard that counsel or was not restricted by that counsel, not limited at all, for he is speaking to a whole region of people who are suffering, and he goes straight theological right from the very beginning of this opening section. And it makes sense, because our deepest, most profound griefs need the deepest and most profound remedies. We need something more than sentiment. We need something more than lyrics that will just kind of gloss over the immediacy of the crisis. We got to have some place we can go that will bear us up when the grief would sweep us under. Well, help, at least help in any enduring sense, begins with God. That's where we go. He is our refuge. This is where we go when crises would rise in our hearts. And Peter's telling his friends across Asia Minor that all the sorrows endured by the people of God, they exist, they're real, they hurt, but of all the sorrows that the people of God endure, hopelessness needn't be one of them. And if we're seeing things rightly, it won't be. Well, that's the focus of our section that we're in today. I want to give you an idea of where we're going. I read this week from Brian Chappell on this topic of preaching. He said it's easier to catch a baseball than a handful full of sand, even if both weigh the same. And what he's arguing for is a unifying thesis. like one concrete statement that you could say, this is what Batchelor preached about today. A concrete sort of sermon in a sentence. And when you come to a section like this where there is so much, it would be easy for the sermon to feel like I'm throwing sand at you because there's so many scattered themes and ideals here. So I want to give you kind of the direction we're going, then we'll break it down together. We're going to endeavor to answer the question, why do exiles like us praise God? What do we praise God for? And here's my thesis. I think this text is about this. Christian exiles praise God for our undying hope, originating in mercy, made ours by the new birth, and secured by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Let me repeat that. Christian exiles, people like us, praise God for our undying hope, originating in mercy, made ours by the new birth, and secured by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So here's how we'll structure today's message. He opens, you know, with this strong, strong word of praise, a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So conceptually, the way I see it in my mind, I'll put Peter's doxology right up here at the top. And beneath them, I'm going to give four arguments for why praise makes sense among people who are exiles. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here are four reasons why? Why this makes sense. Why do exiles like us praise God? Number one, we praise Him because our hope, we're going to define that as our confident expectation, originates in the vast reserve of God's mercy. That's where it starts. We praise Him because our hope, our confident expectation, originates in that vast reserve of God's mercy. Well, let's start with the doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's going to address in this book a whole range of topics. I think Matt mentioned last week, Luther felt like this is one of a handful of books that if you understood this, you can understand the entire message of the Bible. This is a rich and very dense, thick, varied book. But he's going to talk about a lot. He's, of course, going to talk about trials, ethics of life in Christ. He's going to speak to couples. He's going to advise us on our marriages. He's going to speak to men. He's going to speak to women. He's going to speak to employers. He's going to speak to civil authorities. He's going to speak to citizens. He's going to speak to servants. He's going to talk about church life. He's got a lot to say, but that's not where he starts. That's not first. First, he praises the Lord. And remember, he is speaking to people who might, at least on the temporal plane, be excused if they felt like they had reason not to praise the Lord because things had darkened in that region. We saw last week that Peter is speaking to elect exiles of the dispersion. It's helpful in understanding the purpose of the book. That phrase was referenced a number of times in the message, even in the pastoral prayer last week. What does it mean that we are exiles and that we are elect? There's an interesting juxtaposition of those two themes there. Elect, what does that mean? If you are numbered among the elect, and I pray that you are, what does that mean? We are chosen, decided upon, received, brought near. Exiles. What does that mean? Seeming opposite, doesn't it? Banished, pushed away, ostracized. So if we are elect exiles, that means we are chosen but marginalized. Elect but scattered. Elect exiles, pushed out by the world, drawn near by the Father. The hope that he is giving to us now is theological in the sense that it is pointed right to the work of Christ and the hope that it provides. It's noteworthy, I think we probably should say this, and this is going to be beat from every angle. Given where we are, I don't know that there's ever been a time where Christians were received warmly in any culture. I think that's one of the marks of those who follow the Lord, but I don't know that there should be any reasonable expectation that we would expect a hospitable reception from a world that hates the one that we love. Right? So I think it seems proper that we would feel out of place, that we would feel like exiles, that there would be a kind of homesickness that an exile might feel when he is far, far from home. Well, that's the setting when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Even the context of regional persecution, being excluded from the guilds, your future being fragile from a temporal perspective, even then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And given that this is a recent focus, I'm not going to belabor it. We know that blessing the Lord, the blessing that is described here, is a declaration of God's praiseworthiness. Bless the Lord. Bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is noteworthy and instructive how quickly the apostles go to praise. Do you see that all over their books? You certainly see John doing that. Paul did it all over the place. I mean, he gives this very rich, just full, probably the most extensive treatment of the gospel in Romans chapter, the full 11 chapters. And then he ends with this, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. How quickly they move into moments of praise. Well, that is certainly what he is doing here. He moves quickly into doxology right out of the gates. This is a man whose heart is occupied by, immersed in, and obsessed with the very largest things, the truest things. He praises the Father. Do you see that as the focus of his praise? We are praising the Father. We're going to see this throughout the book, but it is the love of the Father, John 3:16, that prompted his giving of the Son and that secured our inclusion, the people of God. You remember from our time in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said the Son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So Peter here is opening with this call to praise the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this praise here is directed Godward. Yet it is based on a solid, trustworthy Christology. He is the Father of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus as he is revealed. Jesus as Lord, Jesus as himself, his name, Jesus. Jesus as the Christ. You know, the hostility that our Lord received during his lifetime, the reason that he was ultimately to be persecuted was that he unashamedly claimed sonship and oneness with the Father. That he was comfortable saying, yes, he claims equality with God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, our author here, encountered the Lord in Matthew 16 when the question was asked, "Hey, Peter, who do men say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah, the prophets. Whoa. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So that pronouncement became the foundation of the early church. Jesus would say, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." You didn't come up with that. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but your Father who is in heaven." This orthodox, formative, foundational Christology supports everything we believe about the gospel, which informs our inclusion in the people of God and any hope that we have during times of crisis. This is acknowledgement that Jesus himself claimed to be Son of the Father. Each of his various offices, he is Lord. He is ruler of all that is, ruling now even. He is Jesus, Yeshua, God the Savior. His name communicates that. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And don't miss that really sweet little possessive pronoun. All that he is in the text, he is to us. He is not just the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and our Jesus and our Christ. There's our doxology. Now, why praise in that way? The four reasons, the one I've already mentioned, we praise him because our hope, our confident expectation originates in the vast reserve of God's mercy. Let's look at it. According to, or in proportion to, or out of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where does this originate? It originates in the vast reserve of God's great mercy. Now, this mercy would be the New Testament equivalent of that rich Hebrew word that we point you to very often, that you kind of have to cough out, chesed, that loyal, trustworthy covenant love. So he is pointing us here to covenant language. What is in view here? It is out of, or according to, his great mercy that you were born again. So your new birth, which we're going to get to and hit in the next 2 points, and all the resulting hope that that new birth provides is a product of God's mercy. It was the theme that dominated the last song that we sang. We speak of God's mercy. We speak of God's withholding something that our sins had earned us. And as the people of God, we never want to stray too far from our own experience of that mercy. If it is an old theme in your meditation, if it is an old kind of tired, weary theme in your imagination, in your meditation, that you are a sinner who has earned the wrath of God, and that that wrath was assuaged by the mercy of God, it would do us all good to settle our affections right there and consider that again. Such mercy we have tasted. That he is related to us, not out of our sin, but out of his great mercy. Well, your new birth and all the hope that it provides is a product of God's mercy. So, if you can, here, today, say, Ronnie, it's not perfect. It's not perfect. But I can tell you that I love Jesus. If you can say, I have a desire for him. I want to know him more. I want to honor him with my life. Not nailing it. Fits and starts. But I can tell you that's the trajectory of my life. If you have a love for the people of God, if you delight in communion with the people of God, if the church is sweet to you, if you have an ever-growing hatred of your sin and a desire to be freed fully from your sin, if your sin is not a delight to your heart, but it's something you hate, if you aspire to honor God with your life, all of these evidences of grace grow out of your new birth. And your new birth originates in the merciful heart of the Father. So if you can say any of that is true, it would do us good to tap the brakes and thank the Lord for his mercy towards you. You would never love that if Jesus did not set his love on you. That would not rise from your dark heart. That is a product of the new birth. And that new birth grows out of the mercy of God. None of the credit for that goes to you. He gets all glory. These are graces that rise from a heart that has been made new by Christ. We're going to hit this from a number of different angles, but John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called the children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Listen, if you can say, because of some unfathomable grace I cannot understand, God sees me as a son or daughter. He has made me a child of God. It is because you were not born of blood, nor were you born of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, not because you decided to be a son or a daughter. Because God set His saving mercy on you and turned your dead heart to life. So we praise Him that all of this hope that we have springs from and originates in the merciful heart of God. Beyond that, we praise Him, number two, because this hope that is made ours, that this hope is made ours or granted or appropriated by the miracle of the new birth. And this kind of follows on that same theme. According to His great mercy, drawing from that vast reserve of His mercy, He has caused us to be born again. This is probably language that has eroded in its significance because it's sort of that has kind of a cultural component to it. What does it mean that we are born again to a living hope? We cannot speak of this without speaking of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. You remember, Nicodemus is this esteemed teacher of the Jews. When people had a question, they went to him first. Yet Jesus says to him, he comes to him at night with these questions, and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't will your way in. You can't hope your way in. You can't pray your way in. You can't do enough good works to be welcomed in unless you are born again. You will not see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus says, truly, truly again. Listen, listen, this is true. I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I say to you, you must be born again. Then he goes on to explain a little bit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The truth is, your default state, apart from grace, is not favorable toward God. Something has to happen to your dead heart. You have to be born again. I can tell you that early in my ministry, I don't even know how I made sense of this, I preached that as if it were an imperative. Go born again yourself, I guess. We are the direct object in the sentence. We are acted upon. He showed mercy to us. He brought our dead hearts to life. So all those graces I mentioned a moment ago. Do you love the people of God? Do you love Him? Do you desire to follow Him? Do you want to be shed of your sin? Do you anticipate seeing Him someday? Why would those appetites ever exist in your heart? It's just the miracle of the new birth, that's all. Your response to the gospel has everything to do with the state of your heart. It's true. I could lay out to you the claims of the gospel today, very simply, in just a minute or two. God exists and He is good. And His goodness is a problem. Because He is good, He is righteous and holy and must judge every sin. And you and I were created for His glory. Yet we have fallen short of that glory again and again. And our sins have earned for us a place under the wrath of God. No more solid consideration than that. Our sins have earned for us the wrath of God. God said yes and we said no. He said no and we said yes. We transgressed the law of God, and because He is good, all sin gets judged. It is not in the nature of God to overlook any sin. So the consummation of time, every sin gets answered either by the offender or by the God-man, Jesus Christ. God is merciful and provided a way to reconcile us to Himself, a way that neither exalts the will of man or the righteousness of man, nor impugns the holiness of God. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God accomplished. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus did for you what you could not do. Accruing a credit of righteousness that you were obligated to fill, and absorbing in His blameless body the justified fury of an incensed God that He did not earn, you did. Jesus was buried and 3 days later was raised, vindicating His work on the cross and securing a right standing for the people of God and all who come to Him by faith. All who come to Him by faith, turning from their sin, are credited with His righteousness. Now what I said a moment ago, when the gospel is laid out that way, two responses. Dismissal or deep joy. The truth is, some of you, when I lay that out, you go, well, that's interesting. And then there are others of you, when you hear that, you go, no. That right there, that is all my hope and peace. Now, if that is you, it is the miracle, the new birth. Listen, it is His mercy displayed in bringing dead hearts to life that produces that kind of hope. He has made our hearts alive. And even if we don't understand it, we don't understand how the wind goes like it blows where it does. Such are some who are born of the Spirit. One of the early church fathers said of compunction, I would rather feel it than understand it. I kind of feel that way about this. I would love if we could deepen both our understanding of this merciful new birth and our gratitude for it. But if I have to choose, I'm choosing gratitude. I'd rather delight in the glory of this than to be able to outline it well for you. Well, it's a curious way that He uses to describe this hope that is ours, isn't it? We are born again into a living hope. What in the world does that mean? Not just hope, a living hope. That's a descriptor that we find across Scripture. Jesus referred to Himself as living bread or living water. We worship the living God. And here, living hope. What does that mean? What is connected undeniably to the living Christ. It's at the end of our section there, but I found it helpful just to think of this living hope as contrasted with dead hope. Lifeless, fruitless, dried up hope. Dead hope can take any number of forms. What is it that you are, what are you resting in? It is instinctive in us, as we said in our introduction. You're going somewhere when fear grips you, when unsettled restlessness grips your heart. You're going somewhere, even if it sets up. That is not a living hope. Solomon said in Proverbs 11, verse 7, when the wicked dies, his hope perishes too. The expectation of wealth perishes. Proverbs 14, 32, the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing. The righteous finds refuge even in his death. Ours is a living hope, which means that we can praise the Father likewise Here's our third point. Because this hope is uniquely stable. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It seems that this was a subject that was very close to Peter's heart. A number of commentators I looked at this week noted that Paul was the apostle of faith, John was the apostle of love, but Peter was the apostle of hope. That hope is seminal, is a focus of not only this section, but the full book. Well, the outcome of this new birth that is described in this third verse is threefold. And we're looking at only one today, but there's the same preposition is used in today's text, is used twice in next week's text. I mentioned this is one of those long Greek sentences. It just kind of extends all the way down the page there. We're just looking at the first of three conclusions of this new birth, this outcome of the new birth. Matt will take us further. The three prepositions, two, and four. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Next week, verse 4, to an inheritance. And then later in the same text, verse 5, the same word is translated for in verse 5. For a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Do you see that? This merciful new birth lands us with a hope that cannot die, that's today's focus, an inheritance that cannot decay next week, and also next week, a salvation that cannot be fully grasped until glory. But that is the outcome of this new birth. I told Matt this morning, his introduction next week could sound like one of those terrible infomercials. But wait, there's more, right? So I'm going to give you wrap up today the hope that is alive, and then we'll look beyond that. This hope, just as a reminder, is best thought of as confident expectation. This is not keeping our fingers crossed. This is not wishful thinking. This is not what you do when you blow out the candles of your birthday cake. Just this superstitious sense that maybe things are going to get better. When the Bible speaks of hope, it is speaking of deep confidence. So when we sing, "This is all my hope and peace," we're speaking of something confident. This is where we plant our feet. This is where we vest our hope and confidence. That is this living hope. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity defined hope as the continual looking forward to the eternal state. It is a deep confidence born out of our new birth. This, incidentally, Thomas Schreiner was really helpful in this point. The word translated new birth here carries maybe better, some translations say, a new begetting. It's less the birth experience. Some of you are very near that. Some have just come through that. It is less the experience of birth and more the actual formation of life. A new begetting. That word, it's related to what we saw in John chapter 3 and John chapter 1, but it is only found two times in the New Testament, and they're both in our chapter, chapter 1. The emphasis being the Father's role. It's evident later in the chapter, verse 23. You have been born again, same Greek word, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word. This is giving emphasis to the Father's role in your salvation. This new begetting, no matter how weird things become, and I'm not an embryologist, no matter how weird things become, you're not getting here without a dad. We are born because the seed of the Father. brings life. So this is the formation of the person. Your salvation and all that accompanies it is a Trinitarian accomplishment. Ordained and decreed by the Father, secured by the Son, applied by the Spirit. So these things that we look toward, an inheritance, something we await. The salvation in verse 5, we'll see next week, is something we will not fully know until the last time. But the hope that is our focus today, it currently steadies us. It's something we don't wait for. It is ours now. So we praise Him, finally, because this hope is as sure to us as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is affixed to and rising from an event that is cemented in history. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. Everything we believe and teach pivots on the events of that weekend. If Jesus remains dead, then we have no abiding hope. And we remain in our sins. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again, beget again, to a living hope, a hope that will never die, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that we are born into is not only fixed and certain as the resurrection, it is supplied by and connected to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, Peter never quits talking about this. I think it's reasonable to conclude that among the disciples, Peter had a particular relationship to the resurrection. The sweetness of the post-resurrection appearance that Jesus had with Peter is noteworthy. When Paul described the essential gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scripture. A lot of times I'll quit quoting there. But verse 5, and that He appeared to Cephas. That He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. I think there must have been a particular relationship between Peter and the resurrected Christ. He was the one of the disciples who explicitly has stated He went into the tomb. John outrun Him. He was a little younger than Peter. Peter's older, but he eventually got there. When he got to the tomb on Sunday morning, he walked right past John and walked right into the tomb. He must have been so impacted by the fact of the resurrection. And it is that fact of the resurrection that secures our hope. Ours is a living hope, a hope that does not expire, that does not wear out and die, because it is alive as Jesus is alive. And that's our hope. Got a text this morning from a brother. First thing out of his that showed up in the text, he is risen.
Risen,
he is risen indeed. It is our confidence and certainty. We celebrate it each week. Life in a fallen world can be difficult, at times unbearably difficult. Pain persists, griefs come, relationships dissolve, plans fail, sin wreaks havoc, creation groans. Yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ holds the high card to every objection. It ameliorates and overcomes every concern. You say, Ronnie, it feels like the future's uncertain. To that I say, Christ is risen from the dead. I'm plagued by guilt. Christ is risen from the dead. Ronnie, I feel like I'm ruled by fear. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. So much remains unclear. Where are we headed? I don't know. Christ is risen from the dead. To live as a Christian means to settle your hopes right there. Christ is risen. It is that message that we carry. As a Christian modeling Christ, there should be an ever-increasing sensitivity towards suffering and a desire to comfort. And this is the substantive comfort that we have got to answer the world and their need. I mentioned that the word used for born again only appears twice in the New Testament, both in this chapter, in our text, verse 3, and then in verse 23, being born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now, our verse says it is through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Well, which is it? Are we born again, or we beget again through the living Word, or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? The answer is the living and abiding Word. The message that we preach is the message of the resurrected Christ. And that is the hope that we offer the world. It's the hope that I offer you today. That Christ is risen from the dead. Our message is not things are going to get easier. The message is not things will get brighter. The gospel offers us something that secular hymnology cannot. Something steadying, substantive, and real. It is not hollow sentiment when we sing, "How sweet to hold a newborn baby." Feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater still, the calm assurance that this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living because he lives. Our confidence rises or falls on the veracity of that event. And church, hear me now. Jesus is alive. Alistair Begg wrote an article this week. I hope you saw it. Maybe I'll link to it this week in the email. Terrific title. I wish I'd come up with this. The title of his article is, "Welcome to Exile. It's going to be okay." He tells a story in there of John Reith, who was a baron, an influential man, a powerful man in the UK, was influential in starting the British Broadcasting Company, the BBC, and he was an imposing figure, 6'6", a powerful, commanding presence, no nonsense, a hard Scotsman. And he was a believing man, and that surfaced in the stories that he broadcast on the BBC. This started in the 1920s. As he got near the end of his career, secularism began to seize the UK, and a lot of the newer executives were wanting to give emphasis to more secular topics. One of the young producers stood up during a meeting that he was present at and said, "Lord Reith, the world is changing. The BBC can't continue to do what we've always done because people aren't interested in religious programming anymore. They're not interested in religion. The church is becoming something that is increasingly obsolete, Lord Reith." John Reith stood up, 6'6", and told this young man to take his seat. He said, "Young man, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. Christ is risen from the dead. Hey, welcome to exile. Everything's going to be okay." So, Father, we settle our hopes there as people who are chosen. Yet excluded, elect exiles. Father, we praise you that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because of the vast reserve of mercy in the heart of the Father that would cause us to be born again into a hope that will never die, Lord, would you, by the Spirit of God, cause that become for us the governing principle of our whole life. that we can have confidence that life is worth the living. And this child can face uncertain days because ours is a risen Savior. And if Christ is risen, then everything's all right. And we pray it in His name. Amen.